Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And dear friends in Christ, it was 3 years ago now that our president selected as the theme for the academic year, Life Together. When my turn came to preach, when I finally was given the chance to develop such a beautiful theme and make my own contribution to our life together, my assigned text was Acts 4, verse 32 through 5, verse 11. You don't recall offhand what that text is about? Well, do you by any chance remember a couple named Ananias and Sapphira? Yes, my Life Together sermon was about two people who drop dead together. I remember it quite well because we also sang hymn 712 that morning, Seek Ye First, which concludes with the words, Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Hallelujah. So this year, our theme is gladly learn, gladly teach. And my text, you have just heard. They didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. I don't know why this keeps happening to me, but I have heard that perpetrators of such serial crimes often gather at the scene to witness the fate of the victim. In reality, it's difficult to suggest a more appropriate text for our meditation this morning, given the theme for our year and the theme of our symposium. For although it does so by presenting the negative side of the argument, this reading from Mark 9 points us to the very source of all the learning and all the teaching that happens in this place and in this life, and reminds us of how it is possible that we can do both with gladness. A first glance at or hearing of the text, however, makes such a claim seem preposterous. So I ask you to glance again at the text in your pew Bible, or at least hear it again as I walk you through Mark 9, verses 30 through 37. Verse 30, and they went on from there and passed through Galilee. The "there" does not so much give us a precise location as a specific context. The "there" is the foot of the Mount of the Transfiguration. Our text this morning follows immediately on yesterday's text. That this whole section of Mark is tightly interwoven, even though the progression of thought is not always obvious, can be seen not only by recalling that this verse will lead us into the second passion prediction, so it links our text to the end of the previous chapter, the end of Mark 8, but that the disciples' frustration at their failure to cast out the demon in 9:14 through 29, the text we heard proclaimed yesterday, this frustration is no doubt exacerbated by John's report of some guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name in chapter 9, verses 38 and following. In quick succession, then, we move from confession, you are the Christ, to passion prediction, the Son of Man must suffer, to satanic opposition, Peter began to rebuke him, to the glory of Jesus, he was transfigured, to the embarrassment of the disciples, I asked your disciples, but they were not able, back to passion prediction. Continuing, and Jesus was not desiring that anyone should know. Well, okay, maybe even at a second glance, the passage doesn't seem to manifest a whole lot of glad teaching and learning going on, but keep reading. Verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, aha, so here there is teaching. We'll settle for a verb at this point and not push our luck seeking for an adverb. The whole purpose of Jesus' traveling incognito, although it was to avoid contact, is not to avoid teaching. It's to facilitate teaching. Given the success of the previous attempt to teach his disciples on this topic, and given what will follow upon his second attempt, it's tempting to translate the imperfect verb here as he was trying to teach. It's tempting, but we'll see, unjustified. Now, the rest of the verse usually gets all the attention, so we'll pass over it quickly now and return to it in a moment. He is being handed over, and the they will kill, and the he will rise. That brings us to verse 32, to which I've already alluded a couple of times. And they continued in their ignorance of the statement and in their fear of asking him. So I hope you're beginning to see how all this supports our theme of glad learning and teaching, even if not all the pieces have fallen into place for you just yet. But before we move on, we need to find the courage to ask a couple of questions. First, of what were they ignorant? Remember that they had heard almost these exact words before. And Peter's response at that point shows that he, for one, was hardly confused about the basic meaning of the words. No ignorance of vocabulary caused him to rebuke his Lord. Peter and the others were simply unable to make these words of Jesus and the actions they predicted fit into their understanding of how salvation was supposed to work. And perhaps unable is too kind here, which leads to our second question, of what were they afraid? Well, here I think R.T. Francis got it right when he asks, is their reluctance on this occasion because they could guess the answer would be one they would not want to hear? And also Ernest Best, when he paraphrases, they understand enough to be afraid to ask to understand more. Now, verse 33 takes us to a more intimate, private setting where crowds are no longer a concern and everyone can speak freely. So our Lord asks his disciples, what have you been talking about along the way? I would gladly learn. The fear of questions is apparently not afflicting him. Sadly, the disciples show themselves to be no happier at teaching than they are at learning. The only response to Jesus' question is their unglad silence. So Mark tells us what Jesus already knew. They were talking about who was the greatest. Is it suggesting too much to say that this discussion was tantamount to asking who would be Jesus' replacement when he was gone? The discussions of this question among the disciples seem to be always prompted by announcements that Jesus will soon be meeting his death. Jesus responds with his own answer to his own question about greatness, to the disciples' question about greatness. This is what greatness looks like according to his definition. And it sounds to me very much like Jesus is saying, if you want to be the Lord of all, subject to none, then you will be servant of all, subject to all. But I would be very interested to hear the thoughts of my colleagues who form our Justice League on this question. Finally, Jesus concludes that if you have understood greatness the way he understands it, you will have no trouble in seeing how you will receive him when you receive the lowliest in his name. And receiving him, you receive not only him, but the one who sent him as well. Well, perhaps we can begin moving toward a point here by noting that the only one in the text who seems to be gladly learning or teaching anything is our Lord himself. In spite of the disciples' inability to comprehend, and because of it, he continues teaching. He explains again that he is being handed over, will be killed, and will rise again. He said it once, and they replied, "Never." He said it again, and they didn't understand. He will say it again, and then he will show them. We hear this passage, and we immediately want to ask, how could anyone be afraid of Jesus? He tells them that he's going to die for them, and they're afraid to speak to him? What sense does that make? But we have not heard carefully. You see, the one thing missing from this passion prediction is the "for you." The question that so desperately needs to be asked is, why? Why is this happening? Why would you let this happen? Why do you say this is the will of your Father? That's the question that never gets asked. Humanly speaking, consider what the disciples' fear has cost us. How beautiful, how powerful, how helpful it would have been to hear Jesus answer that question at this point of his ministry. Though the rest of the scriptures will join to give us a more than adequate answer to this unasked question, what could compare to Jesus sitting down in private with his closest friends and explaining to them the meaning of his death and resurrection? To hearing Jesus once more add the "for you" in his own voice. Jesus had told them the end of the story, and still they were afraid to ask. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being afraid to ask your risen and victorious Lord a question because you might not want to hear the answer? How is it possible that anyone here in this room, knowing already how it's all going to end, could understand enough to be afraid to ask to understand more? It is perhaps not too much of an oversimplification to say that the entire reason for this seminary's existence, the whole sum of your experience here, is to answer that "why" question. Why is he handed over? Why would they kill him? Why would he rise again? What does this say about me? What does this say about the Son of Man? What does this say about the one who sent him? What does this say about my past, my future, and my present? How does this bring about the revaluation of all values so that greatness and justice and mercy and peace and love and hope can now only be defined with reference to the one who died and rose for me? So think of what we will all be losing if you are afraid to ask your question. If you live here and then work out there afraid to learn and afraid to teach. You have no reason to be afraid any longer. Christ has died Christ is risen. Christ will come again. What's left except to gladly learn and gladly teach? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.